Okay, we are continuing our consideration of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we are in the last section of chapter 5, which stretches from verses 12 to verse 21. And instantly what we see here is that Paul is now beginning to reach a conclusion from everything he has said for the rest of the chapter, the previous to this, in the rest of chapter 5. Because he starts out with the word therefore. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ, through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, if I were to stop right there, and say, did that make a lick of sense to anybody? It did? Good. Because I'll be honest, the first time I read it many years ago, I didn't understand anything Paul said there. But we'll break it down and we'll make sure that we understand everything that he has said. So we begin with verse 12, and again we talk about that word therefore. Paul has been talking about justification by faith alone. He's been talking about sin and all this. And now he's bringing it all to a conclusion. And he's going to make this conclusion. And then he's going to continue with justification by faith alone on into chapter 6 and 7 and so on. But the conclusion we see here, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so what we instantly see is the doctrine of original sin. We've spoken on this before, and now Paul's going to lay it out for us point blank. Now, just to recap what we've said about it before, let me start with the negative. Original sin is not saying that I am guilty of eating the fruit. I did not eat that fruit. Adam is the one who ate the fruit. I am not punished for eating the fruit, because God tells us in Exodus, I believe, that the sins of the father, the son will not be punished because of the sins of the father. Okay, so original sin does not mean that God is punishing me for what Adam did. Original sin is saying that because Adam ate of the fruit, that became the gateway through which sin entered the world. It corrupted Adam's human nature. It turned Adam and Eve into sinful creatures, and because they became sinful creatures, their offspring had a sinful nature imputed to them. That sinful nature corrupted every aspect of the moral being of every human that would follow them. So, what we see, sin comes through Adam, and then because of that, so does death. God said, for when you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Death did not exist before Adam and Eve sinned, which is one of the ways you can debunk the argument of the evolutionary creationist. You have people who try to fuse evolution and creation together, and they'll say that the 6 days were not 6 literal days, they're like 6 million years per day or some crazy like that. And they'll say that to you. Here's how you can prove them wrong. In order for evolution to take place, there has to be death. You have to have things dying before humanity. The dinosaurs died 60 million years ago. These animals went extinct 30 million years ago, so on and so forth. Death has to exist before humanity. Well, if you're going to claim Christianity, you have to admit that death did not exist before humanity. There was no death. There was no thorns. There was no thistles. There was no cancer. None of that existed before humanity. It was only after Adam and Eve sinned that we see thorns, thistles, death, disease, so on and so forth. As a matter of fact, a lot of people love to talk about how 1,000 years ago people only lived 30 or 40 years, and in the 1770s they only lived 50 or 60 years, but because we live 70 and 80 years on average, that must mean that we're getting better, we're evolving. Not true. If you look at the biblical history, and you see Adam and Eve living for 900 years, Methuselah living for 969, and Moses living for over 600, and all this, you see a decline. Moses was 120. Yeah.
Noah lived.
I'm sorry, yeah.
Noah.
Noah was over 600. Sorry. Moses was 120. And then it just keeps getting worse. You have Adam and Eve who had no disease whatsoever. There was no mutation in their body. Now we have HIV and AIDS. Here's a fun fact. AIDS and HIVs didn't exist 100 years ago. It wasn't around. It wasn't until the 1940s and 50s that people started discovering it. Cystic fibrosis, a very rare mutation, but a mutation nonetheless that is yet to have been cured. And for each mutation we cure, like mumps, measles, smallpox, everything that we eradicate, something else comes up. We see this decline in human nature, and it's because of sin and death. As a matter of fact, the other day I was tying up rhododendron for the second job that I'm working right now. Reached in to tie it up. I'm sure everyone knows this, but for those who are listening who may not know, you grab it, you tie a string around it, then you give it like a little bear hug and wrap the string around it. Well, dummy me just reached his hand in and grabbed the branch and got a whole handful of thistle. Oh, that felt wonderful. I looked at my boss and said, if I ever get to heaven, me and Eve are going to have a serious talk. But it wasn't just Eve, it was Adam. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and when they ate of it, you have all these horrible things, especially death, that enter the world. And because of that, and because of Adam and Eve becoming corrupted morally, every offspring they had, every generation that came after them, was also corrupted. And therefore, because they had a sinful nature, they were guilty of sin. Again, I've mentioned it several times before, I'll say it again. David even says that he was conceived in sin. He didn't even take a breath yet. He was in the womb, and he already had a sinful nature, which made him guilty. And because of that, death reigned over all men. Death came through sin, and sin through Adam. And then verse 13. For indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay. Paul is now once again turning back to the Jews who have been saying that, who hold on to their law. Paul is mentioning sin was there long before the law ever existed. Long before there was a law, there was sin. How did he know that? Because people were dying. Noah was dead. Adam was dead. Abraham was dead. Isaac, Jacob, they all died before the law ever come around. But there's a distinction to be made here. This is the difference between original sin and actual sin. Now I'm tampering with the with some higher up theology here, so let me know if I confuse anyone or if I muddy the waters too much. Original sin is the sinful nature imparted to every single human being. Okay? And every single human being is guilty of that sinful nature. They're guilty of the fact that they are at war with God from the moment they're born. Okay? However, there is still the case where you have an infant who dies before it even understands how to speak English or any other language. What do you say about that? This is another thing that Paul's talking about. Sin is not counted where there is no law. That infant is guilty of original sin, but that child is not guilty of murder. That child is guilty of being a human being that is corrupted by the sinful nature it possesses. But it did not steal anything. To steal, to murder, to commit adultery, those things are actual sin. I imagine we have all lived long enough now that we are guilty of an actual sin. As for that little one-day-old infant, it is still guilty of a sin. That's why it dies. Because if it wasn't guilty, it wouldn't die. But it is. It dies because of the original sin. It does not die because of the actual sin. So when someone asks you about all of these Gentiles that never heard the law during the time of the Israelites, they still died because of original sin. But they were not guilty of an actual sin because they didn't know any better. So now who's thoroughly confused?
I think that's why Jesus preached, it says whenever he was put in the tomb,
mm-hmm.
He preached to the spirits in prison for 3 years. Or for three
3 days, yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because they didn't know and he had to go and preach to them. Yep. That's exactly right.
But even the Gentiles knew that stealing is wrong.
Right.
Lying is wrong. Mm-hmm. Murder is wrong. Even mm-hmm. they knew it was wrong.
Exactly.
They didn't have a law.
But they had a conscience.
But they knew right yeah. and wrong.
And God even says that now His law is written on our hearts. Paul mentions in chapter 1, there is no excuse. So, what Paul is talking about here is that little infant that doesn't know any better. Still guilty of original sin, but not guilty of murder, lust, etc. And not until it knows. When that is, that's where this whole age of accountability thing comes in. I don't know. No one knows what it is. I can tell you when you're guilty of sin, but I cannot tell you when you know right from wrong.
When you've done wrong, you know it.
Some say 7. Some say puberty.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there is an age because everybody learns. I mean, everybody develops differently.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen some 8-year-olds that they knew what they were doing, and then you see some very naive 10 and 12-year-olds that I really don't think they understand. And they've never been put to church. You know?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so that's the distinction between original and actual. That 8-year-old may still die because it still has the sinful nature in it. As to what happens after that, I'm not even going to fathom to guess. That's between them and that's God's business. And I have no right to speak on it. Verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Continuing on what we said about actual and original sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam knew what he was doing when he ate that fruit. Adam was well aware that that was the tree that God said, don't do it. Do not eat that fruit. But there are those who did not know that what they were doing was a sin. I wish I could think of a story, but I don't remember how rambunctious I was when I was 2 or 3 or 4 and had no idea what I was doing. I'm sure Mom has several. I do know, but all the same, there are several cases where there are those who died because they were guilty of a sin, even though they had no idea. Again, 1-day-old infant, there have been several cases where they die. There have been several cases where they're stillborn. They died before they even got out. Why? Because they have the sinful nature in them. They are corrupt morally. And without being changed by God, they are held accountable of that. Again, as to what happens after that, the only thing I can say with certainty is that God will judge them the same way He will judge us. Beyond that, I can't say another word.
I'd rather have that judgment than the one that's waiting on me, though.
Mm-hmm. Amen to that. Amen to that. And so that brings us to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So now Paul is transitioning. He's been talking about Adam. Now he's switching gears and going to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ. The free gift is not like the trespass. Many died because, pretty much everyone dies because of that sin that Adam committed. It does say in the Bible that not all are going to die, because eventually God's going to come back, and the ones that are still living then, it's over. But many die because of Adam's sin. Many die the second death because of Adam's sin, because they're not regenerated. However, the gift is not like the trespass, because sin only goes but so far. The free gift overpowered death. It conquered the grave. It defeated death. Jesus defeated death in the grave, and so the free gift is stronger than the sin. And whoever God imputes that righteousness to, it overpowers the sinful nature. That's how justification happens. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ onto you, it overpowers the sinful nature in you. Yes, at first you still continue doing some of the same things, but you instantly still notice a change. And through time, the Holy Spirit quickens you through the process of sanctification, and you can see your life change. You can look back to how you were 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and I dare say that you will see a completely different person. Everyone here can probably look back to a moment in their life. They may not remember the day, they may not remember the time, but you probably have a memory of a single point in your life when everything changed. You felt the change, and then the process began, and you could see that change, and it may have been very subtle. I don't think I'm very much different from how I was yesterday. but I am I'm night and day different from how I was 10 years ago, 8 years ago. Because the gift of grace overpowers the sinful nature, just as Jesus overpowered the grave. Now, what this does not mean, and Paul's going to say this in chapter 6, so I'm just going to say this in passing, and we'll come back to it when we get to chapter 6. This does not mean that we should sin more, so the grace will abound more. This is going to come up in the very first few verses of chapter 6. We cannot just keep sinning thinking, if I sin a lot today, that means the grace will be a lot better tomorrow. That's not how this works. Okay, I'll save the rest of that point for when we get to chapter 6. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Okay, this is continuing on the same lines. Now, something I do want to point out, and I want to point this out because going back to an old Bible professor I had, he had a point that he liked to say. God will not condemn you because of one sin. That is what he would say to the whole class. God will not condemn you for one sin. Someone tell me what's wrong with that sentence.
You're guilty of one, you're guilty of all.
That's one thing.
He held Satan accountable for one.
Mm-hmm. He held Adam accountable for one. And because of that one sin, not only was Adam condemned, but the whole human race. So yeah, God can and does condemn us over one sin. And that one sin brought death to everyone. But it was also the obedience of the second Adam that flipped the script for the children of God. While one sin condemned everybody, one act of righteousness saved many. I make that distinction because not all are saved, unfortunately. But to those that are saved, the obedience of Jesus Christ overpowers all the sin they committed. If anyone ever comes to you and says, I'm too far gone, I am so far out of the way, there's no hope for me, I'm guilty of so much, there's just no hope, remind them that Jesus and his righteousness has the power to cover the sin of anyone whom belongs to him. If you are a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, his righteousness covers you, no matter how deep your sin goes, no matter how many sins you've committed or will commit. That's not a free ticket to keep sinning, but that is saying that although you are a sinner, if you are indeed an elect of God, then Christ's righteousness covers your sin. Questions so far? I'm moving kind of fast. Okay. Verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, continuing on the same lines here. Death reigned through one man's sin. Death took over the whole world as soon as Adam ate that fruit. Matter of fact, correct me if I'm wrong, but the whole world was vegetarian before Adam and Eve sinned. Had to have been. Because there was no death, meaning the animals did not die.
It does appear that way. And even during World War II, when supplies, huge, mm-hmm. not so low. There was zoos that reported that they didn't have any meat to feed the lions.
Mm-hmm.
They had none. They didn't have it. Couldn't get any. And they couldn't bear to just see them starve, so they threw them hay. That's all they had. And the lions ate the hay and survived.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, one of my favorite professors is a vegan, and she has more energy than anyone I know. I personally like red meat too much to live that life, to be a vegan, but to those who can, more power to you, because that is what God originally designed, a vegetarian universe. It wasn't until Adam and Eve sinned that death started coming about. Matter of fact, we recall that God took the skins off of two animals he had killed to cover up Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve started learning how to hunt. I don't know if it was them specifically that learned, but I do know that Abel was a shepherd, which means he probably knew how to kill. Well, he had to, because suddenly the lions started coming after sheep. David definitely knew how to kill, because he had to kill off the lions and bears that attacked the sheep. It wasn't until after sin that death started running rampant. So much so that now many of the animals that God had created are extinct. And so much so that we have funerals that we seem to be attending at least once a month. But, although through one man in his trespass, death reigned, also through one man's obedience. See, it's not just Christ's death that saves us. It's also his life. Because Christ lived a perfect life, free of sin. Lived it perfectly. He had no sin in him at all. Yes, his death means a lot, but he had to approach that. He had to come to that altar free of sin. He had to live that life of perfect obedience, or this whole thing falls apart. And it's through the obedience of Jesus Christ that he was able to go, obeying the Father, go to that cross, even though he could have called, was it 10 legions or 5 legions of angels? A lot of angels. To get him off that tree, or to save him from the hands of the soldiers. He could have done it.
The old song says 10,000 angels. They could have called 10,000 angels.
Yeah, that's the hymn. I'm trying to remember. A legion is 5,000, right? Yeah. At least by the Roman army standard. So, however many legions of angels, I mean, one angel would be enough. So, point being, he could have gotten out of it, but he lived a life of perfect obedience that took him all the way to the cross. And because of that perfect obedience, that's what allowed him to take on the sins of his brothers and sisters. Yeah, brothers and sisters. And in so doing, allowed him to impute his righteousness, his perfect obedience, onto his brothers and sisters. The double imputation. And that's where that's something else that Paul's talking about here. You have the first Adam and the second Adam. Or better yet, the last Adam, I should say, because there will not be another. See, another thing that God has done, he declared Adam the representative of the whole human race. Just like we do with our ambassadors, or with our delegates, or our secretaries, or what have you. Whenever President Trump goes to another country, he represents 330 million people right here in the United States. When we elect somebody, when we elect a governor of North Carolina, there's 11 million people saying, that is the man we want representing this state. I didn't cast my vote for this current governor, but anyways. I didn't say everyone. The majority, though, unfortunately. Moving on. Not getting political. So, you have a representative that goes to another state, country, what have you. They represent a lot of other people behind them. Same thing here. Adam represented the human race. And when Adam sinned, the whole human race fell with him. Then comes the last Adam. Now comes Jesus. He comes along, and he is a representative for all of his brothers and sisters. And because of his life of perfect obedience, he is able to take on their sin and give them his righteousness so that both can go on to heaven, so that both can go to eternal glory. He, Jesus Christ, became the representative for all of his brothers and sisters. So you have the first Adam and the last Adam. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I think I done said all that. But once again, Paul is continuing his point. When Adam committed that sin, the whole human race fell with him. But when Jesus Christ took on the sin and then imputed his righteousness onto his brothers and sisters, that one act of righteousness brought justification for all the people who belong to Christ. Just as when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all humanity. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There, I'm going to pause there. This doctrine of imputation that I've mentioned, that Paul is talking about here, there are many who will say that it's not relevant, because they think it puts God at odds with himself. That thing, that this whole propitiation expiation thing that I've been harping on and reminding you again of week after week, it's important because it's part of imputation. We had to have someone go as a substitute for us before God, because if we went before God, we would have sin on us. God couldn't even be in our presence. He would throw us out, and rightfully so. So in order for us to have any hope at all, somebody had to stand in our place. And so you have Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, and because of that, he was able to stand before the Father. And in standing before the Father for us, he was able to take on all of our sin, die because of our sin. However, because he himself was not guilty of sin, he was able to defeat death and the grave, which can only hold sinners. Which Jesus was not a sinner. He only took on sin. That's how this whole thing happens. Our sin is imputed to him, which caused his death. But because he himself did not sin, that's how he was able to rise from the grave. But he took our sin down to the grave with him, and so it died there with him. And when he rose from the grave, he was able to impute his righteousness on all of his brothers and sisters, past, present, and future. And that's how this whole thing of justification by faith alone happens. It's that double imputation, that double transfer. His righteousness is imputed to me, my sin is imputed to him. So now when God looks at me, he sees the white robe of Christ. I'm wearing the proper wedding clothes, if I'm going by the parable, if you remember that one. I'm wearing the wedding clothes that Christ gave to me. Whereas someone else may not be wearing the wedding clothes because Christ's righteousness was not imputed to that person. Why me, not them? You know the answer, but I'm going to wait for chapter 8 and 9 to tell you. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay. One of the huge things that many evangelists will try to say, as far as if they want you to believe that you can earn your way into heaven, although they won't say it that way, they'll argue God gave the law and he wouldn't give us a law that we couldn't keep. On the contrary, God didn't give us a law because he thought we would be able to keep it. He gave us the law because he knew we could not keep it. What I mean by that is God gave us a law to show us how weak we really are, how corrupt we really are, how impossible it truly is for us to achieve a standard of holiness on our own. On my own, I would make it about from here to that door before I broke a commandment, probably. Actually, I doubt I'd even be able to stand up before I committed one. But with Christ, see, this is the other part of it. God gave us the law not only to show us how weak we are, but to show us how much his grace can abound, how much his mercy does abound, how much his love reaches, or how far his love reaches. Because with Christ dying for us and covering our sins, it shows just how righteous the Father is and how merciful he is at the same time. As we read before, he is both the just and the justifier. Our sin was punished. It had to be punished, and it was in Christ. He was our substitute who was punished for us. But because Christ was punished for us, our sin was punished because God is the just, and he is the justifier because in punishing our sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness can now be on us, and we can go on to glorification. It's a beautiful thing, this doctrine of justification by faith. Because it gives us a hope that on our own does not exist. As Nick said one night, you can't get tired of the word justification or talking about justification because it is literally the thing that separates us from heaven and hell. Or that separates heaven and hell, excuse me. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole process of justification, all the righteousness that we could possibly hope for to make ourselves right with God, it's all through Jesus Christ. This is Christianity 101. Our only hope is through Jesus Christ. The only hope we have for our sins to be forgiven and for righteousness to be imputed to us is through Jesus Christ. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of God's grace, he punished his Son in our place, gave him our sin, and gave his righteousness to us. And that is the love of the Father. Someone may ask you, why did God save this person but not that person? Rather than even trying to say why, don't even bother because you'll never get that answer. You'll never know. The question you should ask is, why does God save anybody? He doesn't have to. He would be perfectly right to condemn the whole world and destroy it right now. But he doesn't. He sends his Son so that his righteousness can be imputed to some of us, so his mercy may be known. Because he is God and he deserves glory. He deserves glory for his justice, and he deserves glory for his mercy. Questions, comments, or concerns?
Is faith alone enough to save?
Faith that is the gift of God is enough because it causes the good works that happen afterwards.
Is that Include baptism?
Mm-hmm. If I understand Paul correctly, baptism is the sign and the seal. And that sign and seal is the seal of the covenant, which God made with Jesus. And so baptism in and of itself, as we've discussed, does not do the saving.
No.
But to those whom are given the faith of God, they would gladly be baptized because that faith causes them to want to obey his command.
That's where you get the free gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people will argue with you about that.
I know.
They will argue with you.
Mm-hmm. I argue with myself over that point for a long time. Mm-hmm. I finally determined that if I say it is baptism that saves me, then I have to say it is something I did. But if it's truly something I did, then that something is tainted.
But you can't baptize yourself.
No.
It has to be somebody else there to
true.
Perform the act. So.
But if I walk forward and answer the invitation of myself, if it's by myself, as I've seen many people do, then all I did was get wet. But if it is God who throws me forward in that act, in the moment of justification, and then I'm changed, and then I go forward, then it's God turning me into a willing servant.
Christian churches have always fought that battle.
Mm-hmm.
And at times, I don't think we have presented our case very well.
There are many who, well, we've heard it put a certain way for 15 years. And then we heard it put a different way for 2 years because of one word. And when I heard that word, I had to do studying to figure it out because it hadn't been put before me before. And I am persuaded that he was right. As hard as it is to say that, because it strips me of everything.
That's just pride.
Yeah.
That's just pride.
It is.
John, I think the most upset I ever got, and this is while Paul was still preaching, but I mean, this is the only church the boys have ever been to, ever been a part of. But I did hear them discuss one time, I believe it was with Granny, and they were convinced all they needed to do was get baptized. Now, this was while when they were quite younger, but
yeah.
Still, I'm like, there's something wrong with that. If they're going to church and that's what they're getting out of it.
For the longest time, I was convinced of that very thing.
No.
And it took a lot of arguing with myself and arguing with the Bible before I finally figured out that that's not right. Baptism is an important part. Don't get me wrong. We discussed this from... We discussed this with chapter 2. Baptism means a lot, but it is not the thing that saves you. Justification by faith alone. When God says, you are mine. That's what saves you. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. All the good deeds that I do, the baptism, if God is not the one that caused me to do it, it's sin. Because I, as a mortal human, am sin. But when Christ takes over, it's a completely different story. And I do look forward to more discussion, because we all know the word I'm talking about, and I promise you it's coming. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.